So anyway, let's open our Bibles, if you will, to 1 John chapter 3. For those of you that are new or visiting, it's our habit to go through the Bible, and so we are plowing our way through the letter of 1 John, and we have landed this morning at chapter 3, verse 1, and that's where I'm going to begin reading. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, returns, we shall see him like we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. What a privilege to worship together, to share in fellowship, and now, Lord, to do probably one of the most important things we'll do all week long, spend some time together in the Word. We pray, Lord, you'd open our hearts and minds to receive from you. Thank you for the simplicity we enjoy here at Calvary. Thank you for Bibles in our laps, whether they're electronic or real. And we pray, Lord, that you'd speak to us from your inerrant and inspired and living Word this morning. We ask it all in Jesus' name, amen. When our kids were small, bedtime was a battle. Probably, if you're a parent of small kids, you know what that's like. It always seemed like a hostage negotiation. You know, what are the terms that I have to meet tonight in order to get you to stay in bed and go to sleep and all of that? My youngest was afraid of the dark, and so for her, typically, I had to do the list. And the list was certain things that would reassure her that everything was okay and that she could rest and go to sleep. So I'd look under the bed, make sure there were no bugs or spiders, check that box. And then I would go into the closet, make sure there were no monsters and clowns. For some reason, my kids didn't like clowns. I'd never figured that one out. And then I'd turn the hallway light on so that there was light and all that. And I'd go down the list, and I'd basically eliminating all the possibilities or things that could cause fear so that they could go to sleep. I could tell we were getting close to the end when my daughter would say, "Well, Daddy, what if I need you?" And then I would say, "Oh, honey, I'm just in the next room. All you've got to do is just say one word. Mommy." I mean, I got to sleep. I mean, I had to go to work and all that, so, you know. Well, when sin entered the world, man was alienated from God, and man became a fearful, insecure being. Fear has had a powerful effect among humanity, and you can see that in Adam in the Garden of Eden. Before sin came into the world, Adam walked in the cool of the day with God and had great fellowship with him. But after sin entered, Adam said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, so I hid myself." And that's the story of man. Sin separates us from God and the life of God and makes us basically afraid of everything. Well, the story of salvation, the story of the Bible, is that God loved man, loves man, came in the person of Jesus Christ to reveal himself, but more than that, to be a sacrifice for our sin, to pay for our sin, so that we might be forgiven and reconciled back to himself. And through the work of Jesus Christ and the miracle of the new birth, it does what no religion ever could or can, and that's reconnect us to our Creator and bring us into a love relationship with our Heavenly Father. Now, 1 John, the first couple chapters, in my opinion, are John's list. He's speaking like a parent to fearful children, if you will, to the next generation. And there were monsters in this sense in that day. There were a lot of sinful temptations and false doctrines and false teachers. And some of the last verses in chapter 2 talked about the Antichrist and little Antichrist that were doing the same thing and all that. And John, in these chapters, is essentially doing what I did as a parent, telling them that there's nothing that can get you, that God is bigger, that through Christ you have everything you need and you can rest. These verses, these first three verses, ought to be the lyrics of a song. And I've heard some old hymns that contain some of these ideas. It ought to be a love song, reminding me of hearing some of those 80s ballad, you know, love songs that, with the power chords and all of that. And, you know, the songs you would never sing in public, but when you're in your car alone, you would sing them out loud and maybe shed a little tear and all that, you know. This is what that, you know, that's what it reminds me of. And John turns the hall light on too, as well as, you know, exposing the false teachers and what they were saying. He illuminates the love of God, and he's trying to reassure the believers that Jesus is all they need. If they abide in his word, abide in fellowship with God and with one another in the church, if they do the basics right, that there is comfort and reassurance and confidence, and that will always produce a changed life. It always does. In fact, you can't remain the same if you're in fellowship with God through his son and you're growing in that. It will always change your life. Well, in verses 1-3 here, John invites us to consider some of the greatest truths and realities that are ours through the salvation that Christ has provided. These verses are a game changer. If you've been in the dumps all week or had a bad month or you've gone through a bad season, these verses will definitely lift your spirits. It's like being on a hot day and having in one hand a cup of cold iced tea and on the other hand a Klondike bar. It's that good, I'm just saying. It's like a soft pillow for a tired heart. What John communicates here is something we all need to hear time and time again, that through the work of Christ, God is now your Father, we are his children, heaven is our home, and that God loves you personally as his child. Now, to this point in John's letter, it's like John saying, look, if all of your church going, all of your correct doctrine, all of your Bible reading, all of your praying and serving, even if you stop evil in some setting and whatever, if you forget to enjoy a love relationship with your Heavenly Father, you have missed the point. That's why God saved you. Not for what you would do, but for a relationship with him. So John begins in verse 1 by saying, behold. The word simply means it's an invitation to think, to consider, to roll it over and over in your mind. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Manner means literally from a different or foreign country. The word simply, you know, how each country has its idiosyncrasies and cultural differences. Well, he's talking about that God's love is from another world, another country. It's supernatural. It's from a different source. It's not a human source. It's different. It's foreign. You hear about a mother's love, which is incredible, powerful, fierce, and sacrificial. You hear about brotherly love or friendship, and that's wonderful and lifelong and so great to have. You hear about marital love, which is, you know, powerful, a covenant and passion and all that. You even hear today about the love of pets. And can I just say, we're a little out of control with that, with the pet thing, you know, in America. You need to calm down with the doggies in the restaurant and all that kind of thing. I'm just saying, you know, we've kind of lost our mind. A little bit of perspective in that arena. Well, God's love is holy. I get the microphone, so I get to air my gripes too. God's love is holy. And the word, you know, we often think holy meaning pure, and it means that. But it literally just means other. There are two things that exist in the universe. There's God and everything else. And he is other. He is different. He is separate. He is unique. So his love is holy. It's not the twisted version you see in movies or in our culture or self-centered, you know, immoral love or confused love they talk about today. It's other. It's pure. It has purpose. It's higher. It brings health to a human being. One man put it this way, the love of God defies description, it's beyond comprehension, and it exceeds all of our expectations. So John's going to try to describe the indescribable, and let's take note of some of the words he uses here, because it helps us grasp and experience what he's talking about. First of all, he says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. So first of all, it's a fatherly love. There's a principle in Bible study called the principle of first mention, which means that wherever a word occurs for the first time in the Bible sets the tone for the entire Bible. Do you know where the first time you hear the word love is in the Bible? It occurs first in Genesis 22, verse 2, where God says to Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, there's the word, and go to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. The first place you find love in the Bible, which sets the tone for the Bible, is the love of a father for a son being asked to sacrifice him. Now, we know it's a picture of the cross. It's a prediction of the cross. There would be a day when God would do the very same thing. He would take his son on this very same mountain, Mount Moriah, and offer him as a sacrifice for our sin. And that is the greatest demonstration of love in all time, eternity. You know, maybe you saw this last week. There was an article that came out about a church conference in England where they were debating the Lord's Prayer, you know, the Our Father, and who art in heaven. And they were having a problem with the word Father. And they said that it, you know, that it was causing offense to people, the idea of a father, and they wanted to change the pronouns in the prayer, you know, from he and him and all that, because it was hurting people. Yet another sad attempt to distort the Bible, the truth about sexuality and family, and make God in our image. You know, messed up. But in one sense, I couldn't help thinking they're right in this sense. If you've had an absent father or a father that's disappointed you or hurt you or an abusive father, it may be difficult to relate to God as your heavenly father. And look, I'm not excusing dads and all that, but can we admit that there is no such thing as a perfect dad in this world? Every father is ultimately a disappointment. We're all sinners. We're all imperfect. But the love of God and your heavenly father is different. It takes a lifetime to adjust to his love. I've known him 44 years. I still am shocked and getting over it because his love is perfect, and you've never been loved like this before. And I find this to be true, that when you embrace the Father, your heavenly Father, in that relationship, he will untie all of your knots, he will bring health to your soul, and he will bring a depth of relationship you could not know any other way. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 16, where Paul said that we have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Paul says, when you got saved, the Holy Spirit moved inside of you and changed everything. And now the Holy Spirit connects you to your heavenly Father. And as you walk with God and get to know him, the Holy Spirit will reveal him as a father to you. And as you let the Word of God reshape your understanding of that, God will change your life. And if you had a rough upbringing or a difficult dad or an absent dad, here's the good news. You have somebody to discover that will change your life. So it's a fatherly love. Secondly, it's a love that's bestowed, he says. The word bestowed means given as a gift or granted. In other words, this is a love you cannot earn or deserve. You can't work for it or measure up to it. It's given freely without consideration of worth or even spiritual condition. Listen to the way Paul describes it as he prays for the Ephesian believers. He said that they would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. As Paul prayed for the believers to discover and grow in God's love, he said there's a height to it, there's a depth to it, there's a width to it, and there's a breadth to it. It's a picture of the cross, because it was there that God proved his love for you, and that is the only thing that will ever quiet a guilty soul, is to look at the love of God displayed in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul put it this way. He described our condition before we came to Christ, that we were powerless and unable to change our condition. We were ungodly. We weren't like God. In fact, we were quite the opposite. And we were even God's enemies. And then he makes that powerful statement. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, what's important about that statement is that he describes us in our worst condition. And what the Bible's saying there is when you were at your very worst, that is when Christ died for you. Not on your best day, at your very worst. God displayed and demonstrated his love when we were at our very worst. And then Paul uses logic. He goes, you know, it's one thing to find somebody who would die for a good person. You know, push a child out of the way before a car hits them and then you yourself die or you know, give away a kidney or, you know, some heroic act for somebody that you deem worthy of sacrificing your life. And so you might die for a good person, but consider what Jesus did. He died for criminals. He died for murderers. He died for people that defied him and hated him and were against him. It just shows us this is a love we can't relate to. It's unreasonable. It's unconditional. And that's good news this morning, by the way. If you had a bad past or a recent crash, or you've got a habit you can't conquer and you think God's about to get you, we think that way, right? Well, be encouraged. Be aware that God's love is bestowed. You don't earn it. He gives it as a gift. And maybe you're thinking you're impressing God because you're doing really good right now and you're worthy of his reward and blessing. No, no. Same's true. His love is bestowed. You must receive it like a gift. Thirdly, his love is unchanging and relentless. The tenses of these verses are telling us all this is a present reality right now. So God's love is unchanging and relentless. One of my favorite titles for the Lord is found in Isaiah chapter 9, where it says, he's an everlasting father, which one commentator said means he'll outlast you. He's a father that never gives up. Paul, again, writing in Romans chapter 8, and it's, you know, John's list is 1 John. Well, Paul's list is found in Romans chapter 8, where he ends that chapter by saying, talking about the things that could possibly get us, that are against us, tribulation, distress, human authorities, fallen angels, and on he goes. And then he makes this incredible statement. He said, but nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, there are a lot of things that can be against you, a lot of things that can happen in this world. Life is hard and messy. Sometimes they're out of your control, and sometimes you bring them on yourself by making bad choices. But God's love is unchanging and relentless. And you want to hear one of the most incredible examples of that? It's the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15, you know the story. Couldn't tolerate his dad's rules. Oh, I can't live in his house anymore. He takes his inheritance, goes off and lives in sinful, riotous living and all that. Gets taken advantage of, manipulated, loses everything, ends up in the pigsty, crashed, if you will. And it's there he comes to his senses and says, the slaves in my father's house have it better than I've got it right now. So he's practicing his little speech. He's going home. I'm going to say, Dad, just make me a slave. That's all I expect. And the shocking thing is, this is Jesus telling the story, by the way. Not some man or prophet or even apostle. This is Jesus describing his father. He says the father sees him from a long way off, does what no respected, prominent man in that culture would do. He girds up his loins, which you can't relate to, but he pulls up his robes, and he begins to run toward his son, dives into his arms, embraces him. It says, my son was lost, he's now found, forgives him, restores him, throws a big party for him. In my opinion, that story ended all wrong. What it should have said was, the father saw him from a long way and went, finally. And then ran toward him and tackled him, put his arms around his neck and shook him the daylights out of him and said, I told you this was going to happen. I can't believe you've embarrassed our family and spent all my money. That's the way it should have ended. But the shocking thing is that, no, the father's love, the whole time he was living riotously and away from his father, never changed. And the minute he turned, ran to him, his father's love never gave up. It's also a completing love. This is one of my favorite Bible verses, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, having received Christ as your Savior, God promises to complete the project, and you are, I am, that is you. He promises to finish what he started in you. He put a call on your life. He brought him to brought you to himself. He's going to finish the plan. And the ultimate expression of that is he'll bring you home to heaven. Now, in 1992, there was, during the Olympic Games in Barcelona, there was a British runner, Derek Redman, his name was, who competed in the 400-meter event. And in the last, he was slated to the favorite. In the last stretch toward the finish line, he literally tore his hamstring and crumpled onto the track. Now, I don't know if you know much about that, but tearing a hamstring is incredibly painful, but he was determined to cross the finish line. So he got up a handful of times trying to get to his feet, but crumpled because of the pain. And it was painful to watch him do it as everybody watched him in basic horror. Well, a large man forced his way down onto the field. And he was wearing a t-shirt that said, "Have you hugged your kid today?" And it was his dad. His dad forced his way onto the track, and in one of the most touching moments in Olympic history, reached his son, picked him up, threw his arm around him, and carried him basically across the finish line. I have a picture to show you. There he is. Hope that ministers to you. That's exactly what your Heavenly Father's like. The work of Christ is so complete that Christ did on your behalf that you're not only going to heaven, not only is he going to make you like him, but he promises to get you across the finish line, to make sure that no matter what you face in this world, if you trust in him and walk with him, his love will sustain you and you will finish your race. So the first incredible reality is that you have a Heavenly Father who loves you. The second one is found in verses 1 and 2 where he says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God." Second great reality John wants to encourage us with, not just that God is your Father and loves you unconditionally, but you are called right now the children of God through the work of Christ. Now, C.S. Lewis, I mean, he's one of the most quotable guys I've ever read, wrote a book, you probably heard of it, it's called The Screwtape Letters. If you haven't read the book, you ought to. It's a very fascinating book. It's a book that's two demons, a senior demon and a buck private demon, that are having a conversation, and they're discussing the different ways that demons can trap and deceive human beings to keep them from being saved and going to Christ. And in one part of the book, one of the demons says, "Mankind, they're just so dumb and easy to deceive." At one point, the senior demon says, "God has a frustrating habit of making all these disgusting humans into his children." I like that. By the way, I couldn't help thinking, too, that the holy angels also must be shocked. Hebrews 2, verse 7 says that God made humanity, human beings, lower than angels, and yet crowned them with glory and honor, put them above the angels. Remember when Jesus was being arrested, Peter tried to come to his rescue. Jesus says, "Don't you realize I could call 12 legions of angels right now to defend me?" And I bet there were thousands of angels who go, "Give us the word, we're in. You know, we'll take these puny human beings out." So even the holy angels must be surprised that Jesus died. I mean, he died for who? He died, the Holy Spirit lives where? Inside the hearts of these sinful human beings. So the reality is that because of the work of Christ, we're now the children of God, and that's true this morning. Now, by the way, not everybody's a child of God. You hear today, "Oh, we're all God's children." That is completely false. That is not true. We are all God's creation, yes, but we're not all his children. The word children here is technon, which is the word that describes born ones, and it's a reference to those who are born spiritually or born again by believing in Jesus. John 1:12 says, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those that believe on his name." And John reminds us in that verse that because of the work of Christ and by believing in Christ, we're not only saved, but we are his children now with full rights, full privileges, and we share the same future that the Lord has prepared for us in heaven. By the way, there are three ways to get into a family. Maybe you realize this. You can be born into a family, and that's where there's a union between husband and wife in the mother's womb, and then she starts to grow a baby, and then there's pressure and throwing up and weird taste desires and pushing and screaming, and then finally a baby comes out like science fiction. I would thought that was not right, one human being coming out of another one. But you can be born into a family that way by miracle. That's messy, but it's a miracle. Secondly, you can be go into a family by being adopted into one. You can embrace a child legally. By the way, adoption involves choice. Natural birth does not. I mean, you can't have a baby in a hospital and go to the window and say, and they go, well, that's yours right there. And they go, no. I want that one over there. You know, that one looks a little better. And sorry, that's yours. Well, how about if I throw in a lawnmower and an iPad? Can we trade? No, that's not the way it works, you know. But adoption involves choice. That should minister to you. And then you can marry and do a family. And we have four kids, and two adopted, two natural. But I acquired two other sons by marriage. So James is one. He is my son-in-law because he married my daughter. And then I have another one on the East Coast named Tony. By the way, they're both Calvary Chapel pastors, which we're very blessed by. And I have a habit of telling all my children, you know, someday you will inherit my vast kingdom. So they're all keeping their day jobs, obviously, but anyway, you can marry and do a family. But all of those are true for the believer in Jesus. You were born miraculously. By receiving Christ, you were born again. You were made alive. And that happened instantly and eternally when you received Christ. You became part of God's family. Secondly, you were adopted. He chose you. You hear words like election and predestination in the Bible, which typically bothers people. You read those passages and you're trying to figure out how that works. How can God choose and how can God elect and predestinate when human beings are held responsible for their choices? How does sovereignty and human responsibility work? And there's all kinds of camps and lots of articles and lots of people that disagree about that and even divide over that. Can I just say, I don't think God put that in his word so that we could figure it out. Because both of them are true at the same time. The Bible declares them both. And ultimately, it will resolve itself above your pay grade. You're not going to be able to figure that one out. I don't think it's in there so that you can say, I figured it out. I think it's in there because I think what the Lord is saying by that is this. I could have had anyone. I wanted you. How does that make you feel this morning? He had a choice, and he wanted you. That's what he's communicating. And thirdly, we've been married. Christ is a bridegroom. We're the bride. We enter into a love relationship and covenant with God through his son. And through that, we get full rights and full inheritance as a result of it. Now, one interesting proof John mentions here, the world knows that's true, even though they can't put their finger on it. John says, therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. In other words, the world looks at us and we are a citizen of the next world. And we are born again, the Spirit of God lives in us, in the same way Jesus was from another world. And they didn't understand him. It's the same thing. And the reality is, because of the new birth, you are a citizen of another country. That's why the unsaved world does not understand you. That's why your friends that don't know the Lord, or people at work, or unsaved family members, they sense something has happened to you, but they can't put their finger on it. They don't understand why you have the values you do. They don't understand your definitions. They don't get why you make the choices you do. They can't answer why you have such a dumb smile on your face and have joy in your life. And very often they react to you. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 16. He said, we are the aroma of death to the dying, and we are the aroma of life to the living. Isn't that true? You get around Christians and you're the aroma of life. There's something about being around other Christians. It's encouraging. I get strengthened by being right. It smells good. There's something attractive about being around Christians. But when you get around unbelievers, you stink. I mean, you have an odor. There's an aroma about you. And what it is, they sense something is different about you, but they don't understand what it is. And what it is that you're basically saying, because of who you are and the presence of God's Spirit in your life, I'm going to heaven and you're not. And so you make people uncomfortable. You remind them there's a death that is communicated to their hearts and minds, maybe whether they figure it out or not. You make them uncomfortable and you remind them that they're a sinner, that they're in big trouble, and that they need a Savior. That's why they react. So by receiving Christ, first of all, God is your Father, and he loves you as his child. Secondly, we are his children by miracle, by adoption, and by marriage. Here's the third great incredible reality that's ours by receiving Christ. Heaven is our home, and we're going to receive a new body like his. John says again, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it is not yet revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So we're going to be like him. We're going to have heaven as our home. We're going to be in a resurrection body like his was. Now, made like him does not mean be him. We're not going to be his equal. You're always going to be created being. He will always be creator. You will always be a human being, glorified, yes, perfected, certainly, but you'll never be equal to him. You'll always be his creation. But the new body and heaven is the final act of salvation. It's the blessed hope that we have as believers. We are saved from the penalty of sin. We are presently being saved from the power of sin, but one day we'll be removed from the very presence of sin. And John adds two words that are important. He says, not yet, though. It's a coming glory. It's a hidden glory, but it's not yet. One man said, Christians are like icebergs. The larger part of what we are is out of sight below the surface. And I think that's true. You know, what I really am, what you really are in this world is unseen. You look normal, but the reality is that you are a citizen of heaven, and that's your real home. And though the world laughs at us and mocks us and misunderstands us, but it's a reality. It's true, it's ahead, and it's guaranteed. Maybe you caught this. Arnold Schwarzenegger, the Terminator, and Danny DeVito were on the shock jock Howard Stern's program a few weeks ago, and they got talking about death. And Schwarzenegger, you know, the incredible theologian he is, he said that heaven is just a fantasy, that when you die, you're just 6 feet under, and anything else is a lie, and some colorful metaphors that I can't repeat in church. But he did admit, he said, I'm not a spiritual expert, and I don't know much about soul stuff, and I'm not sure about what happens when you die. And I couldn't help thinking, you know, Arnold, you know, thank you for your thoughts and all that, you know, but I'm going to believe Jesus over you. I'm just saying, you know what I mean? And John, who was caught up to the third heaven, we're told in the book of Revelation, I'm pretty much going to believe him over your theological expertise. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as Paul talks about that reality. He says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, our physical body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this body, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our building which is from heaven. Paul, again, that simple analogy that our physical bodies are designed for this physical world. I live in a physical body, it's like a tent, but it was never intended to be the eternal arrangement. It was only a temporary container, that there is a building of God that he is preparing for me in heaven. And until I'm in that new body, as long as I'm in this world, in this failing physical body, I'm going to be groaning, longing to be clothed with that new body. Now, it's no secret, I'm older now. And my tent is wearing out. If you're in my age group, you know, 30s, 40s, whatever, you know, you're probably saying things like, boy, I'm groaning more than I ever have. Things hurt that have never hurt before. And I'm showing my age more than I before. My eyesight's getting worse. My hearing, I'm driving my wife crazy right now with and face me and say those words again and all that. My mirror, though it was never my friend in the first place, has now become my enemy. I was at the doctor about a month ago, and he was, you know, the annual appointment, and he saw some things on my skin. He said, you know, if we send you to a skin doctor, we can fix that, and you'll look a lot better. And I started laughing. He goes, what's so funny? And I go, buddy, that ship sailed a long time ago. We're not going to put lipstick on a pig if you get my drip, you know? And then I had this rash on my arm, this red spot that was kind of worrisome, and he tested it, and I tested positive for barbecue sauce. I'm just kidding. But, you know, time has changed, hasn't it, if you're in my age group? When I was young, time went so slow, it seemed like forever before I was ever going to get behind the wheel and drive a car. And now I'm that guy on the freeway going, but those guys slow down. They're passing me too fast and all that, you know, whizzing by at the speed limit and all that, you know. And I'm trying to slow my world down, and it's going fast. And I'm groaning. And I groan for others, too. Maybe you do. When I see someone go through cancer or physical problems, or somebody loses their marriage to divorce, or they talk about prodigal sons and daughters, I understand. I groan with them. When I go to the hospital and I see people I care about who are on death's door, and you can see in their face, they may not be able to say it plainly or even speak at all, but you can tell, I want out of this body. It's become a prison to me. And don't kid yourself, the unsaved groan too. The Bible says that sin is a cruel master. And they may act like they got the world's goods and the world by the tail. They may act all cool, but they're worried. Down deep inside, they know they're in trouble. They know they're sinners, and they know they're going to face the God that made them. And they know they need a Savior, so they're groaning too. But for you and I, John reminds us that our hope is real. Listen to the way Paul describes what John has said here. He said, God's going to transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body, that we're going to be like him in his resurrection body. Now, the thing important to remember about that, or one of the many things, is Jesus' resurrection body was tangible. People have weird ideas about heaven. You know, I'm going to go to hug somebody in heaven, and we're going to be ghost-like, and we're going to pass right through each other. You get that idea from cartoons. You know that, right? That's not reality. Jesus' resurrection body was tangible. He ate food. They hugged him. He was real. So also with your physical, your new body in heaven. It's going to be tangible. People say, well, will we know each other in heaven? Will I have an identity? Well, you think you're going to be dumber in heaven than you are on earth? Certainly you'll know who you are. You'll have identity in heaven and all that. You're going to be able to feel his touch. When the Bible says he's going to wipe away the tears from our eyes, you're going to feel the touch of your Savior. Wipe those tears away. And you're going to get a new body, which means if you lost parts or you removed parts while you were on earth, you get those back in heaven. If you lost your mind, you get that back as well. That's always good news for a lot of us and all that. But that's why Paul said, to die is gain. To depart, he said, is far better. Nevertheless, I hate that word in that context. I must remain with you. Paul said, the only reason I'm staying, the only reason why you're in church this morning is because you have unfinished business. God has something more for you to do. And by the way, let me just add to that, if you're suffering this morning, these verses tell me that God loves you like a child. He is good, and the proof of that is he sent his son to die for you. It really is that simple. Beyond that, he's a sovereign genius. He's in control of the world and your life too. He can overrule whatever he wants, and he may be invisible to your sight. You may not know what he's doing or see what he's doing, but he's behind the scenes pulling strings for his ultimate purposes and for your good. And whatever difficulty you may be in this morning, he has good reasons. And you may not know those till you see him face to face, but when you do, it will all make sense. Now, there's one more verse we have to cover, and that's verse 3. In the meantime, he says, and everyone who has this hope, the hope of his revealing his return in him, purifies himself just as he is pure. So John makes the comment that the hope of heaven, of seeing him personally, his return, his coming, it has a purifying effect on us. The old saying is true. Nothing will make you a more careful driver than when you discover your driver's license has expired. Isn't that true? Knowing that at any moment you could be facing the man and get pulled over makes you the best driver on earth. You observe all the speed limits. You make a full stop at an intersection, not a California stop where you roll on through, but a full stop. Knowing that you could be facing the man changes your behavior. Well, Paul says, or John says, the same thing is true of us. Knowing that Christ could return soon and is returning soon, that his return is imminent, and the Bible teaches that, at any day, at any moment, he could return, purifies our motives, our priorities, and changes what we do and where we go. That's why Studying Bible prophecy is critical, I think. One-third of your Bible's prophecy. And any believer that loses sight of his revelation, of his return, it always leads to bad behavior, to loose and lower living as a Christian. Now look, there's debate over when he's going to return, and there's the argument, is it pre-trib? In other words, will he return before the tribulation starts at the rapture? Will he come mid-trib, which is in the middle of that 7 years? Will he come at post-trib, after the tribulation? There's even a new position called the pan-trib. Heard about this? Everything's going to pan out in the end, no matter what happens, kind of a thing. Interesting, though, that when Jesus talked about his return, Mark 13, Luke 21, Matthew 24, and other places, one thing he said over and over again, he said this: you need to watch and you need to be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour that you don't expect. We don't know the day or the hour, but we need to always be ready. By the way, no charge for this. If you hold the mid or post-trib position on his return, you really can't say that. You can't say his return is imminent. Basically, those positions say he can't come or won't come until other events happen first. So watch for the Antichrist, watch for the invasion of Israel by Russia, watch for the mark of the beast, and about midway, Jesus will show up. Now, it's fun to debate those things, and I usually can argue either side, but the bottom line is, if you're convinced that Christ can't or won't come, that his coming is delayed until other things happen, that will affect your priorities and your behavior. Jesus told parables about people who say that my master delays his coming. It's the expectancy of his return at any moment that purifies me. It makes the right things matter. The rapture is what keeps me on my toes and makes me long for and be looking for heaven. And as I look at the world today through the lens of Bible prophecy, I see a world whose stage is set for Christ's return. Every prophetic element predicted is already in place, waiting for the curtain to open. One of my favorite Bible teachers, who's with the Lord now, said, if Jesus doesn't come soon, he's missing a great opportunity. And people say, well, I've been hearing that my whole life, you know, and it still hasn't happened. You know, Chuck Smith talked about it, and before him, Billy Graham, and before him was D.L. Moody in the previous century. Before that, it was Charles Spurgeon. If you study through church history, all the way back to the church fathers in the 300s or so, all the way back to Paul the Apostle and his writing, all the way back to John the Apostle, all of them were expecting the imminent return of Christ. So how do you answer that? He hasn't come yet. Well, I don't know, but put me in that category. I'm happy to be with those guys in that category. I believe Jesus' return is imminent, and because I do, it has pushed me and pressed on me and pulled on me and nagged me and purified my life. And even if he doesn't come in my lifetime, if I don't go to him at the rapture, I'll eventually go to him when I die, and my life is still short, as it were, and we all need to live in light of heaven's values. All right, one last thought, and I apologize in advance before I say it. The Rolling Stones are not my favorite band. But they used to sing a song that went this way: time is on my side. Have you seen them lately? It's not. Man, are they old. Holy smokes. A couple of years back before COVID, remember they were on tour and Mick Jagger had a heart problem, had to get heart surgery and all that. They had to rename the tour the No Circulation Tour. They're so old, they've changed the lyrics to one of their songs. Now they sing, "You can't always chew what you want." Oh, gosh. One of the bad habits, though, of humanity is this: is we always think we have plenty of time. And the Bible says, do you? Are you sure? We're not guaranteed even tomorrow. John says, behold, consider this. Think about this. God loves you. His love is different, though. It's otherworldly and life-changing. It's relentless. You can't outrun it. He will never give up on you. He's chasing you this morning if you don't know Christ. But it's bestowed, it's given, it must be received like a gift. John declares it's almost like he's saying, deal with it. You got to do something with this. Christ died for you. What are you going to do with that? You can ignore it, you can avoid it, or you can do what the smart money says, is receive it and let God forgive you and make you ready for heaven. And look, knowing that God loves you doesn't answer all the questions. I have a long list of things I'm going to ask when I get there. I've been through enough tough circumstances to say, Lord, how does this square with your love? Why would you allow this if you loved me? But I do have an answer for that question, by the way. This is the thing that allows me to sleep at night when I don't understand what's going on. What more would you ask of him than what he has done by sacrificing his son so that you could be forgiven and go to heaven? What more would you ask of him? Would you have done that? No. The fact that he did that stops a lot of questions. And it really is that simple. You just admit you need it. You turn from your sin to Christ. You receive it as a gift. You're forgiven. You're made right with God. You're made his child. Heaven is secure. Amen? Let's all stand together. Father, we thank you for your word. I love John's simplicity and a letter that's been very blunt on a number of issues, even to the point of being uncomfortable. John understands sometimes you need a cup of cold water on a hot day. Sometimes you need a soft pillow in the middle of issues that are critically important. Thank you for these verses that remind us that you're a father who loves his children, that that heaven is our home and it's in front of us, and that a new body is coming. And while we groan in these physical models that are breaking down and underperforming, that there is a day that we'll receive our resurrection body and enjoy eternity together. Pray for any in our midst this morning who have no hope, who have no Savior, who are wrestling now with what do I do with Jesus? Help them as they sing this song, Lord, as we close our service, to open their heart and say, Jesus, if you're real, come in. I want to know that love. I want to experience it. And pull them to yourself, I pray this morning, as they receive you as their Savior. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.